Let's start reading chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. And every time I read that chapter, it makes me long and hope for that you would save us from sin in ourselves that would grow to be unrepentant and to need the discipline, the needing to be turned over to Satan, being purged out of the church. God, I pray that you would guard us from that. Keep all of us free of the temptations that would lead us down that path. And I pray that for our church, we would never have to experience the full application of this text. But God, we want to be prepared to live as your people in this world, as you call us. And God, that means that we will take seriously what you have said. We will love each other enough to confront sin. And God, we will also have the grace of Christ to restore the repentant. God, I pray today that you would help all of us to see in our own selves sin that exists in our own hearts, in our own lives, that we could then apply these truths to as you lead us through them. So God, speak in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we started to consider how to address sin among us. That's the idea of church discipline. What is the responsibility of Christians to confront, to correct, to restore, even to punish sin? And we call that, as I said, church discipline, and we all need it. Like, we all need people in our lives who love us enough to tell us when we're in sin. Like, we all need people who love us enough to keep us from destroying ourselves. And this is what Paul is appealing to the church. Like, you can't tolerate sin in your midst. You need to address it according to God's word. So last week we started talking about how we do that. Now we're going to turn to why. Why do we address sin in the church and even in ourselves? And the primary reason is this. We address sin because Jesus Christ has already cleansed us of sin. Jesus Christ has already cleansed us of sin. We're going to really unpack that today. But before we do, just for our own measure, let's go back and just review this situation in Corinth. We read it here a moment ago. The church is tolerating a sin of one of their members. Man has his father's wife. So this, as we saw last week, it's clearly sin. This is against God's law. It needs to be addressed. And the problem really in Corinth, and this really chapter 5 is about, is they're not doing anything about it. They're tolerating it. It seems in some way they're even boasting. So Paul is very clear. Remove this person. Cleanse out the old leaven. Purge the evil person from among you. This is very clear what we are to do with someone who is living in unrepentant sin in the church. And really, this is an application of what the Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18. So I want to read this because I'll reference it a lot in the coming weeks in case you aren't really super familiar with it. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, is the foundation for this sort of action. So Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So if you catch it, you notice that like 1 Corinthians 5 is sort of the end of this process. Right? It should be. This is very much an application of what Jesus taught us to do. Paul is simply calling them to obey, to believe that what Jesus taught is good. The problem is they are not doing that. They're inactive. Right? Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" So we looked at last week. Like our first step towards addressing sin is to grieve over sin, to mourn sin. Now in verse 6, Paul's really calling them on the carpet. "Your boasting is not good." I wonder, how on earth were they boasting about this situation? Well, it could be that, you know, we talked last week, this could be them saying, well, you know, praise God that he would save even a sinner like this man. I just don't know that that's a terribly realistic scenario. I think probably has a lot more to do with his wealth would be a better explanation. But I think really perhaps Paul is pointing out that their tolerance and inaction in addressing sin is really pride. It's really saving your own face. It's guarding your own self and your own desires. It's not dealing with things because you don't want it to be difficult. That's what the pride is. Their lack of addressing the issue. Actually, though, it reveals a really deep problem in the church. I mean, think of it like this. If you aren't willing to deal with that sin, this man who has his father's wife, like, what else aren't you addressing? What else aren't you actually willing to deal with? And so this is what happens then in verse 6. Paul says, let's zoom out and talk in general principles. Because you need to know how to address not just these extremely gross, ugly sins, but every sin and temptation that crops up in your heart. So this is where Paul moves to a general description of why we address sin in ourselves, in the church, essentially asking the question, do you have the right motivations? And the right motivation for addressing sin is this: we cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of sin. Right? We cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of sin. This is the principle Paul teaches in verses 6 through 8, and he uses an analogy. This gets a little tricky here. So verse 7, he says, giving the reason, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So in order to understand this principle that we cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of sin, we need to understand what Paul is doing by describing Jesus as a Passover lamb that is sacrificed. So to do that, we need to leave 1 Corinthians and go back into the Old Testament. Go back and understand what is the Passover, because this is an Old Testament Israel Jewish concept. How is Paul teaching it? How is Paul using Passover to teach us about purging the church of sin? It's a bit of a difficult leap to make. So you can go back and look. I've included some references in your notes. But we learn about Passover starting in Exodus chapter 11. The nation of Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they have been for hundreds of years. God is going to deliver them and bring them into the promised land. And you may remember, kids, you probably remember some of this story. God calls Moses to lead the people. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. And God sends then a series of 10 plagues. And the 10th plague is the plague of death, where the angel of the Lord is going to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn in every household. But God gives the Israelites a way to escape. Right? He tells them to kill a lamb and paint its blood around the doorpost and at the top of the door. And then when the Lord passed over Egypt, he would pass over the homes of the blood. Right? You get the language? And so in this sense, that was the first Passover in which the whole nation is saved from death. That's a big concept, right? Saved from death. and the whole nation is saved from slavery. Okay, so here's our first big connecting point that we have to make from the Passover to 1 Corinthians 5. And that is Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our Passover lamb. So Jesus, Paul says, has died, and his blood now covers our sins so that we are saved from death. Like, we are protected from the wrath of God. This is a massive connecting point. Now, the events in the Exodus really happened. The events in Egypt really happened, but these were designed by God to point forward to the Lord Jesus. Right? Jesus who saves all his people from all their sin, from eternal death. God who delivers us out of slavery and sin. So when we read the Exodus account, we read it as historical truth, absolutely. And we read it as redemptive foreshadowing. God is preparing the way for a Savior who will save us from the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb. And we could go a deep dive into this, because it is no accident that Jesus was crucified during the Passover celebration. Let me read from John chapter 19. This occurs in all the Gospels, but I thought John was the most potent. John chapter 19, verse 14, which says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he," this is Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to be crucified." Like, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Like, the basis for fighting sin is the death of Jesus on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. That's the connecting point. Now, we're going to come back to that. But let's go back to the Old Testament, because there's more going on here. Back to the Passover, after the literal passing over of the angel of death over the Israelites, God then instituted, as we saw here, a annual Passover celebration for the Jewish people. And there's a bunch of passages that describe how this is supposed to work, but essentially they're supposed to go to Jerusalem. All the Israelites flood to Jerusalem, and they sort of reenact the Passover happening. So they kill, they sacrifice a lamb, they roast it, and then they eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Now, why unleavened bread? Again, you'd have to go back and read the full account in Exodus. But when you read it, you'll find out that God told the people to remove all the leaven from their house before they left Egypt. And they were to, in preparation for the sacrifice, you know, kill the lamb. Then they were to cook the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread. Bread that had not been able to rise. And it seems to me that the main reason God did this is because the Israelites had to leave the next morning. When you read the story, it's amazing. After Pharaoh refusing to let them go, the Passover happens. People die in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, "Get out of here," and they leave. So, no time for bread to rise. Now, remember that 4,000 years ago, the Israelites did not have quick rise yeast that they could buy at Fred Meyer and stuff it in the bread machine, and 90 minutes later have fluffy, yummy bread. That is not how leaven worked 4,000 years ago during the Exodus. This process is probably a little bit more like sourdough, which my family's experimenting with right now. It's this constant feeding and fermenting. And then if you really want to make the real thing, right, you have to let it sit for days. And it's just this massive process, pulling little bits off to put it in a loaf so that it would rise and bake. And in other words, like, no time for that. You're leaving tomorrow morning. Make unleavened bread. And so to reenact the Passover, every year the Jewish people would celebrate what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So day one is Passover, and then the next 7 days are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This all happens in the first month of their year. So Deuteronomy 16, it just reads this, 16 verse 3, God says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." So there's sort of now a secondary meaning here to the unleavened bread. It's not just the haste. It's also the bread of affliction. It's the bread that reminds them of their suffering in Egypt. So to taste the Passover, the unleavened bread, is both to taste freedom that God provides, but also a memory of the slavery that they were in Egypt. And so there's undertones here of sin and pain and affliction and oppression, which is the next connecting point to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, that you really are leaven." So this cleansing out of leaven is an echo of the Passover. So Paul's sort of leaning now on this secondary meaning of unleavened bread as removing the influence or the impact of sin, and to remove it completely. Not even a little bit is allowed. Now, that's an interesting component of the Passover feast, because it wasn't just that they needed to throw out the loaf, you know, for the day. The nation of Israel was actually to remove all leaven from their whole city, from every house. God says in Exodus 13:7, he says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread may be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory." Get it all out. So there's a purification process that Israel was to go to. And that's really the connection that Paul's making to Passover. He's instructing us to purify the church of sin. This is what you're to do. You are to remove unrepentant sinners. Don't even tolerate a little bit, just as Israel was not to tolerate even a little bit of leaven in the house during the Passover feast. Now, I know that was a lot of history and a lot of connecting points. And I do that because I want to clarify how Paul is using this Passover. He's using it as an analogy, like a correspondence. All he's doing is noting similarities and using language to make his point. So don't misunderstand here and think Paul's telling us the real meaning of the Passover. Like, the real meaning of Passover is church discipline. Now, how many of you read through Exodus verses chapters 11 through 13 and got church discipline? None of us. Like, that meaning is not there. It's not on the surface. And we don't want to interpret the Bible that way. That's a reckless way to interpret the Bible. We might call it interpreting it allegorically, right? Where we look for hidden meaning that's nowhere to be found. You don't read the Passover account and think church discipline. What Paul's doing is he's using it as an analogy. He's using the same language. He's drawing corresponding points to make the point about how we remove sin. So that's how we should take it, at least in the plain sense. But of course, hidden in this is actually the real meaning of the Passover. Right? It's that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Like, Jesus ultimately fulfills the Passover because he delivers us from sin and death and slavery. He delivers us from the wrath of God. And so in this sense, when Paul's going to tell us to celebrate the Passover, right, to celebrate the feast, it's because he's telling us to act like the Israelites did with their Passover. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, we're told why they celebrate the Passover feast. It says, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt." So the Israelites celebrated Passover to remember that God had saved them. Now make this connection to 1 Corinthians 5. The reason we remove sin from the church is as a memorial, as a remembrance, as a keeping of the feast to remember that God himself has saved us from sin. Or, as I've said a number of times, we cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of sin. That's the connection you're supposed to make to Passover. When we address sin in ourselves and in each other, then we are celebrating the feast. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 5:8. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Now, I am in no place to criticize the translators of the ESV. They are way smarter than me. I'll trust that they did a good job. But I think sometimes, because of how we use the word celebrate and festival, we might think that this is a happy thing, right? To cast out the sinner among us, which is really contradictory to what Paul's already said. We're to mourn. I think much better language is perhaps how the King James Version translates this, which says, "Let us keep the feast." Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Like, the feast we're keeping is not a literal feast, and it's certainly not a happy one. In the act of remembering our salvation from sin that we have in Christ, our being cleansed from God, every time we remove sin from our own lives, or we remove an unrepentant sinner from the church, we do it to mourn and to remember. We do it to mourn the fact that we were enslaved to sin, and we do it to remember the fact that Christ has saved us out of sin. So this is what Paul's foundation, the foundation he's laying. He's explaining the right motivation for generally addressing sin using Passover language. So there you go. There's your history of Passover. Now the principle, and let's work it out in 1 Corinthians 5. We cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us from sin. I'm calling this the primary reason for removing sin. The primary reason. There are lots of secondary reasons we might remove sin from our own lives and from the church. But if you want to really do the work of getting rid of sin, you need the best motivations. Like, bad motivations can accomplish some good, but they won't last. Now, I'll give you an example, and I want you just to think, too, even in your own mind, you have temptations and sins. You should be well aware of what's going on in your life. And just think about how you can use bad motivations to address them. Now, I'll give you one from my life. One of my besetting sins and temptations is gluttony. And I'm not talking about enjoying a second piece of pizza today when we're cleaning up the church. I can do that to the glory of God. But really, gluttony as in, like, using food to comfort anxiety. Using food to give me some sort of satisfaction that I should be seeking in God. That's sinful gluttony. So I need the right motivations to say no to that temptation. Now, here's a bad motive. Here's a bad motivation. It's a good one, but it's a bad one. I don't want to be overweight. That's a good reason not to be gluttonous, right? But that's not really a great motivation, because you all know how this works, especially if you've ever dealt with this sin and temptation. Right? When you get really discouraged, really anxious, you just say, listen, I don't care. I'm going to destroy that package of Oreos. Like, I don't care what it does. Right? And we all giggle because it really is funny, and that is funny. Right? But man, like, this actually plays out in real life. Like, in all of our sins and temptations. Like, we've got laughable things. And yet, in the moment, our bad motivations aren't sufficient. Right? We'll throw them away because we love the sin too much. Bad motivations don't bring lasting change. I think oftentimes the reason we don't address sin in the church is because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us look bad. We start to think about all the consequences. Like, what if we dealt with this situation? What would actually happen? And we get scared. But, you know, all of those are poor motivations. Now, I don't want to look bad. I don't want the headache. I don't want the discomfort. But, you know, all of those motivations are bad, and they don't last, and they aren't loving, and they don't honor God. So our real foundational question should be, what is the good motivation? What's the best motivation for removing sin? And there are many, but there's one that is primary. We can't move on without it. One motivation for resisting temptation, repenting of sin, and removing it from your life. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's what we're after. You really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We cleanse ourselves of sin because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of sin. And I'm intentionally speaking in the past tense. He has cleansed us. Because Jesus has died and risen. Like, by faith in him, Christians, you are considered by God cleansed, like forgiven, fully, freely, finally, forever. The Bible says you are a new creation in Christ. You are already raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Like, your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago when the Son of God hung on a cross between two thieves and said, it is finished. Like, you are cleansed. Which is why Paul says, you already are unleavened. You really are unleavened. Like, don't confuse the language of the Passover. Like, the sin has already been removed from you. And you say, well, that's not true. I still struggle with temptation and sin. Okay, we're going to hold that in tension. But just realize that the objective reality, how God sees you, is forgiven, cleansed, set free. I call that the gospel. We need to tell ourselves of that every day. A number of years ago, I was going to do preparing a Bible study for someone who's a new believer with no church background. And I thought, well, what could I say to them in 7 weeks that would like tell them everything they need to know for the Christian life? Like what truth? Which, you know, I know you're just like, you can't do that in 7 weeks, but that's how I think. So I said, what can I say? And here's the list I came up with. I went and I found this and copied and pasted it. Here are the seven truths I thought I would communicate to this person from the Bible. These all have great Bible verses to go with them. This is the present reality for you as Christians. You have been born again. You have been brought from death to life. You have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. You have been set free from slavery to sin and are now a slave to righteousness. You are empowered and filled with God the Holy Spirit. You are forever loved. And you are sent on God's mission. Those are realities for us as Christians. Those are realities, not possibilities. That's what we hold on to with the gospel. It's not that God might set us free or God might wash us clean. No, no, no. The good news of Jesus is that he has. We call that grace. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's our primary motivation for fighting sin, for cleansing it out of our lives and out of the church. It's because God has already cleansed us. Now, I understand the tension. We don't want to leave that aside. Like knowing we are saved, we still wait for salvation. Knowing that we are freed from slavery to sin, we still have to fight temptation and sin in our flesh. Like knowing that you will live forever with God in the new heavens and new earth, you still have to pass through the rivers of death. We aren't home yet. Hey, there's a tension there, right? It's between how God sees reality and how I see reality. But the fuel that we find then for saying, I want to live closer to God's reality than what I seem to see and experience right now is hope. It's the promise and certainty of what God has accomplished. Right? We cleanse out the old leaven to be a new lump because we already are a new lump. We cleanse out sin to be renewed in Christ because we already are cleansed in Christ. I think the way that a lot of people say this is we become who we already are. It's kind of a bit of a paradox, but it's true. Right? So think of it like this, practically. Again, you can apply this to whatever temptation and sin you were thinking of. When I'm tempted towards gluttony, I should ask, why would I resist? Or maybe when you blow up in anger at your spouse, why should you repent? Or when someone say unrepentant of drunkenness, why would we remove them from the church? Because Christ has cleansed us. Because that's not who I am. That's not who you are. That's not who we are. We are cleansed. We're unleavened. We want to live that way. Do you want a taste of heaven on earth? Like, kill sin. Do you want to know the joy of freedom in Christ? Fight temptation. You want happiness in a community? Work together to remove sin. Cleanse out the old leaven. When I'm tempted towards gluttony, I say, well, I don't want to be overweight. Well, that's true, but it's not enough, right? It's not enough. What is enough is this, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. The blood of Christ, right? You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Like, that's enough for me to say no. Right? Not because I just don't want to get overweight. It's because I want to glorify God with my body. This makes resisting and repenting and removing an act of worship. That's how we should think about sin and removing it from our lives. Not something we have to do because God's really upset with us. If we don't take care of it, he's going to be even more mad with us. No, we remove sin and temptation from our lives because he has cleansed us. And so we do it as an act of worship, saying to God, I want more of you. I want to experience afresh the forgiveness I already have. I want the joy of salvation that you have already given me. And so I will gladly remove sin because my Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, that's the primary reason. If you have that, you have everything you need to fight sin and temptation. And then God in his wonderful mercy gives us bunches of more reasons for fighting sin in the Bible. And we've only got two today here in our text, so we'll cover those quickly. We can start then developing secondary reasons for resisting, repenting, and removing sin. The two that Paul gives us in our passage are purification and nourishment. So purification and nourishment. So let's talk about purification first. It's in verse 6. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is a proverb, right? We say the bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Or how, you know, we probably invented other proverbs just like it. But it's just a great little principle. And if you don't know how this works, like a great blessing has fallen on my household over the last couple of years because my dear wife has become skilled at making homemade bread. And if you say, well, hang on, that's probably not helping with the gluttony issue. Like, no, you don't understand. It's a ministry. It stirs my affections for God. Right. And if you've had it, and some of you have, I know, like, you know what I'm talking about. Right. There's no sin in this. This is all worship as we praise God together for the good things he provides. And it's fun. Like, we like to watch, and you go and you put this little lump and you put the yeast in it. And then over the next few hours, you come back and it has grown significantly across the whole bit of bread. Paul's simply saying, think about sin like that. Just a little bit tolerated in your life, or just a little bit ignored in the church, and it will affect everyone and everything. You hear the myth all over the place in our day that private sin only affects the individual. Just think about the way that our world talks about people's choices. It's your personal thing. Right? That's a myth. Private sin always affects other people because God made us to live in community. So your private addiction to pornography, the slander of others in your mind, right? That little anger in your heart, it's not just yours. It affects everyone. It spreads like yeast in a loaf. Like a bad apple in a barrel, like rust on metal, like mold in your walls. So the secondary motivation we have here then for removing that sin is purification. Like, because we love others, I don't want my family or my church or my friends to suffer for my sin, because they will. It's not just mine. When we do church discipline, if we actually have to remove someone from a church, it is an act of purification. It's saying, get the sin out. Like, literally, purge, God says, the evil person from your midst. We do this because it protects the innocent. Right? So often in sin, there are direct victims of somebody's sin. We want to protect them. We have an obligation to do that. But it also has an effect of warning all the rest of us. Don't do that. Don't be unrepentant. Don't give yourself over to sin. So we cleanse sin because it purifies us, both individually and corporately. In 1 Timothy, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, also wrote a letter to Timothy. And he writes out what should happen to an elder when they're corrected publicly. And in 1 Timothy 5, listen to what he says. As for those who persist in sin, it's probably a good place to remind you here. We're not talking about like every little action of sin that you commit, we'd throw you out. Like, we'd be all gone. Okay? We're talking about the person who's unrepentant of sin. Right? As for those who persist in sin, that's the sort of person we purge, we cast out. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And you know how this works, right? When somebody else confesses their sin to you, looking for you to tell them that Jesus died for them and encourage them in the path of repentance. Like, I don't know, every time that happens to me, I start feeling convicted about the way I've committed that sin as well. Which is a wonderful gift of God, right? That as we confess sin, as we confront sin, even as we remove sin, we all get that extra conviction from the Spirit to say, stay away from that. That will destroy you. So we purge, we cleanse sin from among us as an act of worship first, and then also as an act of purification, and then also as an act of nourishment. This is 1 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we exist as a church, and all churches should exist for this purpose, to build one another up into Christ's likeness. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Build one another up into Christ's likeness. That's why God has gathered us. There's lots of other reasons, right? To help each other follow Jesus, we might say, or as we put on our sign outside, to know Jesus and make him known. We're all talking about the same thing. Right? We want to help each other grow in Christ. And we stunt our growth if we tolerate sin. Because sin is what we have been saved from. It's the leaven we want out. It's, as Paul says, the old leaven. It's who we used to be. A church that tolerates malice and evil is acting like Jesus hasn't died. They're acting like the Spirit is impotent. They're acting like God's a liar. And so on the flip side, when we resist sin, when we repent of sin, privately, publicly, like when we even remove someone who's unrepentant of sin, we're actually nourishing the body of Christ with sincerity and truth. Like we're acting like Jesus has died and risen because he has. We're acting like the Holy Spirit has power because he does. We're acting like God is true because he is. And we know from experience and from the Word of God that what is true and what is sincere is what nourishes our faith. Sin doesn't nourish our faith. We want joy and confidence and hope. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we remove the sin that would distort what is good so that we can feast on the truth that nourishes. So think about this. Think about Psalm 19. And hear how what is true and what is sincere is nourishing. So if we remove sin from us, it's so that the sincere and the true can be held out and seen and beheld and enjoyed. So let me read. This is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And hear the nourishment here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. That was that motivation, right? Purification. And in keeping them, there is great reward. There's the nourishment. That's the food we want and need. We want that unleavened bread of the Word of God. We want the unleavened bread of sincere repentance, freedom, and salvation. I said it last week. I'll say it every week until we get to the end of chapter 5, I'm sure. But this whole business of church discipline is really hard. Like when it actually happens in small and big ways, when you actually have to confess sin or confront sin, it's hard, it's ugly, it's painful, it's uncomfortable. It's grievous. The last thing we would want to do is boast or tolerate. We mourn and obey. We follow the steps that Jesus laid out for us because we trust that his ways will bear good fruit. And if we're going to do that, we have to have the best motivations. We'd better know why we care about fighting sin. We cleanse ourselves of sin because Christ has cleansed us of sin. It's first an act of worship, then an act of purification and nourishment. It's true. I mean, there's a lot of details we didn't cover today. We'll cover them in other sermons more fully. Like, we want to be humble and hopeful. We want to be forgiving and we want to reconcile. And every application, every little action that we would take, an application we take in church discipline, is always rooted in this. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He laid down his life so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. He was disciplined for us so that we could know life. So we apply that, the gospel, to every situation of addressing sin. Let's pray. Excuse me. God, I pray that you would so fill our minds and hearts with gospel truth, wonderful truths about Christ, his death and resurrection, the coming of the Spirit to fill us, Christ's present intercession before the Father, Christ's future return. And we could list on and on and on the wonderful things that you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, please fill us with those truths so that every temptation is answered, not with our foolish and fleeting motivations, but with the motivation of cleansing sin because Christ has cleansed us. God, I pray that for us as individuals, that you would teach us to fight sin with the truth of the gospel, and also as a church. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.